who are here this morning. As we've already mentioned, we have visitors. We're glad you're present. We encourage and invite you to come back and be with us anytime you may have the opportunity. The men that have led in our worship this morning have done an outstanding job, I think, and have our minds now focused on those things that we need to be concentrating on. I want you to turn this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18, and I want to take the lesson this morning from some things that we see take place in this passage. When you go back in over the course of biblical history and you begin to think about great victories for the people of God, and or for one person who was a child of God, when you go back and you think about those things, you think about stories like David and Goliath, and you think about the children of Israel as they came out of the land of Egypt, and all of those kind of scenarios where just overwhelming victories that have taken place over the course of time. When you come to 1 Kings chapter 18, it seems to me that we see one of those great victories take place. We see the story of Elijah, a prophet of God, as he finds himself in the middle of one of the most crooked times in the history of God's people. It's when Ahab was king, and Ahab is probably more famous for his wife Jezebel than he is for anything that he may have done. And when we think about them, we think about a time in the history of Israel when Israel was just at a terribly low point as far as their relationship with God. But yet, even in that low time, we see God, as he through one man demonstrates tremendous power and the ability to conquer even what seemingly is an insurmountable kind of a situation. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 18. I want you to begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 20. It's a rather lengthy reading. We'll read down through verse 40 as we think about this story this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. It says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.' Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied and till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, and no one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time,' and they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time,' and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now all the people saw it. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. I don't think there's one of us from oldest to youngest who cannot picture that scene in our minds and watch as that awesome contest took place. What I want to do this morning is just draw some simple points from this as we think about Elijah as he went up against those prophets of Baal. I want us to think about some things that in my mind have a major implication even for us as we consider some situations in which we may find ourselves. I'm not going to make major application. I'm going to allow you to do that for yourselves. One of the first things I want to point out is the idea that faith overwhelms numbers. Because ultimately, when you get down and you look at it, numbers don't really matter. When you begin to picture the scene that took place that day as they came together for this contest at the call of Elijah, you see one guy, Elijah. And he is standing there, and he is going up against Baal and the supposed God. He's going up against 450 guys who claim to be prophets of Baal. He's going up against the king of Israel. And perhaps more importantly, he's going up against the queen of Israel, the king's wife. And he finds himself in a situation where he's got people surrounding him, and he is standing basically in the middle of them alone. And he's saying to them, "Let's see who God is. Let's see who serves the real God. Is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or is it the God of Baal and these prophets that worship and serve him?" But I'll tell you, it would be easy for us in a situation where there are 450, plus a king, plus a queen, plus basically a nation, who have now given themselves over to worship of somebody else. It's very easy for me as one to stand there and say, "Now, you know, I just think this is probably not the most friendliest of environments for me to stand up and do this kind of a thing. How about if I just sort of back down a little bit?" And not that I'm going to relinquish my faith in God, but I'm not going to maybe stand up in the way that I would if I were on the other side of this thing and there were 450 with me and a king and a queen and a nation. And so you can see that Elijah didn't do that. It seems to me that as we look at this story, we see that one man standing with God makes a majority, no matter how many may be standing against them. There's some other examples of this, I think, as we look throughout the New Testament. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy and go with me to chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see the end of the life of the Apostle Paul, or nearing the end of his life. And one of the things that happened to Paul as he faced the end of his life was the fact that basically no one stood with him. And as we think about this idea that no one was standing with him, he makes a point, though, that I think hits home, especially as we think about Elijah and these prophets of Baal and perhaps even ourselves from time to time. 2 Timothy chapter 4, read with me verses 16 and 17. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." What happened to Paul? Here he finds himself in prison. He finds himself facing a trial. He finds himself in a situation where perhaps more than any other time in his life, he needed those who were closest to him as far as people of this world to stand by him and be close to him. And he says, "All forsook me." Keep reading in verse 17. He says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." I would suggest to you that as you read that from the Apostle Paul, I have no doubt, as I say, that Paul found more comfort in the fact that the Lord stood with him as he stood there supposedly alone than if the Lord had not been there and he had had a host of men gathered around him supporting him during that trial. I want you to turn back with me to Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, we see a situation where God demonstrates very powerfully to his people the fact that he, with just a few, can do whatever needs to be done. In Judges chapter 7, I want you to begin with me at verse 1. This is where we see Gideon and as he's going up and going to go to battle. And he's got a number of men, though it's nothing compared to the enemy up against which he is going to go. And God narrows the number down even further. Judges chapter 7, begin with me at verse 1. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who goes down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." 33,000. 33,000 Israelites are ready to go to battle against the Midianites. And as they come before God, before they're going, God says, "Wait a minute, this is too many." And you would think the obvious thing in this kind of a situation to do would be to go around and say, "Okay, if this is too many, well, how many do you want?" 300. "Okay, well, let me go around and pick my best 300 guys so we'll have the guys we need to go out here and fight." But instead, God says, "Just tell the ones who are afraid to just go on home." And so 22,000 are gone. And then the next thing he says is, "You bring them down to the water, and whoever laps it up like a dog, that's who we're going to..." What kind of decision-making process to go to battle is that? None. It makes no sense at all. And why in the world would you go up against... Look at verse 7, chapter 7, verse 12 of this same passage. "Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of these, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand of the seashore multitude." Why in the world would you narrow your army down to 300 guys to go up against a host that is uncountable? And if you're going to do that, why not pick at least the best of your bunch? Because God was demonstrating that numbers don't matter. If people will have faith in God, if they will place their trust in Him, then their faith with God and God being with them is all it will take to overwhelm whatever force they may be up against. Do you see the application for us? I think it's pretty obvious. We find ourselves many times, if the word is right, in a minority as far as dealing with people of the world, and here we are, people who are trying to stand up for what's right, and we go about from day to day, and more times than not, there are a whole lot more who would be against us than who would be with us. What do we do? One of the things that we must come to realize is that God is on our side. God is with us. And just as we look at Elijah as he's going up against the prophets of Baal, or we look at Gideon and his army as they're going up against the Midianites, or we look at Paul as he's facing the end of his life and everybody's forsaking him and he's having to stand there by himself, whether we're standing with 300 or 200 or 100, or we're standing by ourselves against an innumerable host who is against us, God is with us. And when we place our faith in Him and turn ourselves over to Him, we can rest assured that no matter what happens, God is on our side. God will overcome. And therefore we will overcome. Not of our own power, not of our own might, not because of some great thing we may be able to accomplish, but simply because God is with us. And somehow we've got to come to understand that. And we've got to have faith in that to a point that no matter what may be facing us, and no matter what we may find ourselves up against, we are willing to stand with Him. There was a second thing that was demonstrated that day as we look at that scene that took place, and that's the fact that God's complete power was demonstrated. I want to just take a minute to compare the settings of the scene that was taking place that day, and we read that, and it's just fascinating to me. You look at the prophets of Baal. They started in the morning. And those guys had everything in order. I mean, here they get their altars already prepared, and so they've got the altar there, and they cut up the sacrifice, and they lay it out, got the branches or whatever was underneath it, and they begin to plead with Baal to make sure, call down fire so that this thing can be consumed. Well, Baal doesn't respond. And so they get a little more aggressive with it, and they're begging with him, and they're pleading with him, and they're trying everything within their power to do something to get Baal to send fire down on this sacrifice, and Baal doesn't respond. And Elijah stands over there with the goat, and he's kind of going, well, where is he? What's going on? This is your God. He ought to be able to do something about this. And so they just get even more desperate, and they're crying, and they're pleading, and they get out their knives, and they begin cutting themselves, and they're bleeding all over the place, and they're begging Baal to call down fire, to send down fire, to consume the sacrifice, and all of the pleading for hours upon endless hours accomplishes nothing. The sacrifice is still laying on the altar. By this time, the flies or whatever else is probably swarming around it, and the thing probably stinks, and Baal hasn't done a thing. And the situation is just, you can just picture as they get more and more anxious and desperate and pleading and begging for something to happen as this sacrifice is laid out before them, and they have issued, or accepted rather, a challenge about whose God is real. And it's time for the evening sacrifice. Nothing has happened all day long. And then the evening sacrifice comes, and Elijah takes some stones and rebuilds the altar, cuts up the sacrifice, lays it on the altar. And then he does the most weird thing you could possibly imagine. He says, you know, I think I need some water. Now, I'm not a big fire maker or anything like that, but the last time I checked, you start dousing a bunch of stuff with water, it doesn't make it real susceptible to catching on fire. And if you're going to be trying to get something to catch on fire, the idea is probably to have the thing as dry as you possibly can. But Elijah calls for water, and they bring water, and they pour it all over the thing, and they just drench it to a point where even a trench that they had dug around is just overflowing with water. The whole thing is just totally covered. You could have taken any physical man-making fire kind of a thing and stuck it to it. Probably nothing's going to happen because it's too wet. And Elijah doesn't get desperate or beg or plead or anything like that. He simply approaches God and he says, so this people will know that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, so that these people will know that it is by you that I do these things. God, please send down fire on this altar. And immediately, you just see as the fire just boom comes down from heaven. And it doesn't just start a little kind of a flame that sort of eats away at it. It just consumes the altar and it consumes the sacrifice and it starts to lick up the water. And before you know it, everything is gone. There's nothing left of what was laid upon that altar and the things that were around that altar. The water's gone. The altar's gone. The sacrifice is gone. The fire's gone. Everything is gone. It's wiped out. God left no doubt that this fire was from Him. Because no man-made fire could possibly have consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had placed there. God did it, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so we look at these two settings compared. And what we see is we see God's complete power demonstrated before a group of unbelievers. As I think about that, the question that I ask myself in application is, whose side on that situation do I want to be on? Because ultimately I'm going to pick one of the two. Somebody looks at that and says, you know, well, I've never even thought about serving Baal. And I would agree with that. Baal has not been one that I've had much trouble with as far as putting down as a true God. But we look at all of the things around us that we may find ourselves giving into and that we may find ourselves, in a sense, serving. And we look at the material possessions of life and we sacrifice so much in order to be able to gain those things. We look around us and we see all of the positions in life that we may attain to from a professional perspective, and we're striving for that and we're reaching for that, and we may make sacrifices along the way in order to attain to something, and demonstrating by the choices that we make that we're not really totally giving ourselves to God. We may be doing that in a partial way. But ultimately the question comes down, whose side do I want to be on? What kind of power do I want to have behind me? The power that I may generate by the things that I can do and the things that I may accomplish? Or do I want to give myself to God and allow the power that God has to work through me? The choice, I think, is simple, though putting it into practice may be a little more difficult. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we see some encouraging words as we read verse 31, as Paul writes to the church at Rome. And we think about ourselves and we look around us, and no matter what we may see, these words apply. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Paul writes to Rome and he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And he goes on to talk about the fact that God sacrificed his son for us. He's given up the thing that could possibly be the most precious to him in order for us to be his children. If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? I want you to turn over to the book of 2 Kings and go with me to chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to read a couple of verses from this passage as we look at verses 14 through 17. There's an awesome picture that is given here that I want you to see. In 2 Kings chapter 6, begin reading with me if you would in verse 14. Again, we see a couple of people. This time it's Elisha and one of his servants. And they find themselves in a fairly difficult predicament. And I want you to read with me what happens. If you begin with me in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 6, it says, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Can you imagine yourself in a situation, in a physical sense, where you're in a city and you wake up one morning and you look out and what you see all around you is an enemy who has fully encompassed the city, and you are trapped and you're right there in the middle, and your first thing is, what in the world am I going to do? How in the world am I going to stand against this encirclement of sin? And how am I going to stand against all of these people who are out there to get me and who are trying to get me to do wrong and who tempt me and who might try to tempt me to sin and do things that God would not have me to do? How can I possibly stand against all of those people? And we get this picture of, here am I surrounded by this host of evil and I can't do anything about it. And there is, I want you to keep reading, verse 17. "And Elisha prayed and he said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Here they are seemingly in an insoluble situation. Two guys in a city surrounded by the enemy, what are they going to do? They can't fight their way out. Elisha says, God, open his eyes. And when that young man opens his eyes, he sees the full power of God circled around them. The ones who were with those two were more than the ones that they could see. And so we look at ourselves and we ask that question, whose side do I want to be on? I want to be on the side of God. I want God's power with me. But the only way that I can have that is by placing myself in His hands and submitting my will to Him. The third thing we see as we look at this story, I think, is the idea of the faith and power produce a response. We see the faith of Elijah as he goes out and stands up against these 450 prophets of Baal and the kingdom and the king and the queen and all of these different ones, and we see him as that faith was backed up by the power of God, and those two things combined caused a tremendous response. One of the things that we read back at the very beginning in 1 Kings chapter 18 was the idea that as a result, many turned. They looked, no doubt, at Elijah's faith, and they saw him as he very calmly dealt with the situation that was before him and calmly addressed God. And God then, in turn, his power being demonstrated by the fire that was sent down and consuming everything that was around that sacrifice. I would suggest to you that that same combination is the thing that is going to be successful in causing people to turn today. And I think the ultimate question that we have to ask ourselves is, which of these two things may be lacking with us? There's only one that can be. There's no doubt in my mind that the power of God is not the thing that is lacking in the world today. The thing that may be lacking in the world today is the faith of His people to stand up and do what needs to be done in bringing people to Jesus Christ. And when we look at a scene like this and we see faith and the power of God demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt, and we see it in the face of a whole nation, how much more so today if those of us who are sitting here who truly have faith in God would stand up and demonstrate that faith so that all the world can see. The power of God is not lacking, but sometimes the faith of His followers is. May we realize the lesson. I want you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 4. One of the things that we are reminded of in Hebrews 4, as we have just studied this on Wednesday night, is the fact that God's Word is incredibly powerful. There's no doubt about that. And we see that as the writer of Hebrews points that out to us in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The problem is not with God's Word. God's Word has tremendous amounts of power to convict the hearts and minds of those that we come in contact with. Turn over just a few pages to the book of James and go with me to chapter 2. In James chapter 2, I want you to read with me verse 17, and then we're going to jump down and read verse 24 through 26. In James chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We look at this challenge that is laid out before us. We have the power of God. The power of God is placed within our hands. We have access to it. We can demonstrate it to the world as we go about from day to day. The question is not whether there's power in the Word, but whether the faith that we claim to have is backed up by actions that we take. I would suggest to you, if there had not been an Elijah, to stand there that day and issue the challenge to the prophets of Baal, the power of God as it was that day might not have ever been demonstrated to them in as forceful of a way. Who is willing to do that? Who is willing to stand up against the world that we find ourselves facing and say, I'm going to stand against this. I'm not going to allow myself just to soak this in and not do anything about it. Who is willing to stand up and with the power of the Word of God as is laid out before us, have the faith, the active faith, to stand against the things that we may be watching happening around us from day to day? Too many times I look at myself and it's too easy to back down. It's too easy not to ever do anything. It's not necessarily that you ever even have a chance to back down because you don't ever do anything to start with. Who here is willing to stand up? Because ultimately the power is there. It's up to me to have the kind of faith that is doing something with the power that God has placed in our hands. And so we look at ourselves and we challenge ourselves to do better. We challenge ourselves to do more. We challenge ourselves to take whatever steps we need to take in order to be more what God would have us to be. And as we look around us, we see a world that is filled with people who need to come to Jesus Christ. And really, as I've thought about it, every time I stand in the pulpit, I'm looking out on several people who need to come to Jesus Christ. There's no better time to do that than now, to demonstrate your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith, to repent of your sins, to be baptized for your sins to be washed away, to become a child of God, to put the power that He has in your life to do the things that you can do in His kingdom as you live a life of active faith from day to day. Why don't you do that now? And why don't you do it as we stand and as we sing?